please open up your Bibles to Joshua chapter 22 this morning. That's the passage that we'll be basing the teaching off. Or more to the point, bringing forth what the Lord has given me to share with you. So, if you have your Bibles open, or if you don't, to Joshua chapter 22, let me begin this morning with something I mean from my whole heart, and that's simply this: a heartfelt good morning and welcome to you, you evil people. Who's he talking about? Well, to everyone watching and to everyone here, at least in part, and to some watching and to some here, completely so. So with that introduction, and sometimes it's helpful to start something with a provocative statement. Hopefully you have done that. It's really up to us to hear from the Lord this morning. What are you pointing us to? To do that, let's come before him in prayer. Father, we just want to continue to offer thanks and present ourselves. That's what your word tells us, Lord. What you're seeking from us is that we would first offer ourselves to you. There can be no meaningful relationship with you without that. And once we have, Lord, we have learned that as we started is how, Father, you'd have us to continue. So I join with all who are willing and pray, Lord, that you have and will and are making us and keeping us that way, to say with them, Father, and for your good pleasure, here are we, Lord. Please use and make of us all that you desire, having your way. Let us hear from you, rejoice with you, Lord, understand what you're showing us, and by your good grace, become more like you and a greater witness, Father, to this lost and perishing world. All that you desire, we again just continue to ask and thank you in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles open to the book of Joshua, we're going to be looking at a portion of what we studied in depth this Wednesday evening. Before we do that, let me give you the title to the teaching today. And actually, there's two. There's a title and an alternative title. Given the two groups of people, you can choose the one that works best for you. The first one is this: the goodness of evil. The second one, or the alternate, is this: I hate the pastor and I'm never coming back to this place. With those two in view, let us remember together at this portion in Joshua, the last section of the book, which is really focused on the proper way to worship the Lord and all the different topics in view. Well, we've studied this passage that our Father has preserved for us. And in that, it's the situation where the wars have ended, the land has been distributed, assigned to the tribes, and the 2.5 tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh are now going to cross back over to the east, across the Jordan, to take possession of the land that the Lord previously allowed them to inhabit, right? And we've studied that in detail. So they're going back. A situation arises. Word comes back to the other 9.5 tribes that Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh over on the eastern side of the Jordan, they've built this massive altar, a direct replica of the one that the Lord directed to be built in Shiloh. All kinds of problems have presented themselves. The first one being, the Lord said in his word that Israel was to build an altar for the purpose of worshiping him, offering sacrifices and burnt offerings in the place where the Lord chooses, right? Centralized worship. The second one being that the Lord said in his word, hey, you just don't do whatever seems right to you, right? Just follow the Lord's direction. Now, if anybody was worshiping amiss, God had told Israel that they were supposed to deal appropriately with them. First, inquire carefully, diligently, to find out if the deed is indeed true and certain. We looked at that in Deuteronomy 13. And then if it was, you put an end to it. You put an end to them, right? Literally, they are to be cut off or killed. So the delegation is being sent, headed up by Phinehas and representatives of the tribes. They're now going over to do the first part. Inquire diligently to find out, in modern day vernacular, what's the deal, Israel? Why have you built this altar? Have you already turned away? Are you worshiping God in an appropriate way? Or worse, are you off worshiping other gods? Well, that's where we're at. So today, we're focusing on the 2.5 tribes' response to the inquiry. Israel, as directed by the Lord, has come over to find out what is going on, because this looks really bad. You've done something that the Lord has not directed. Why? Now, with that in mind, let's find out what the tribes say to them. And we find this in Joshua chapter 22, beginning in verse 21. Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, "The Lord, God of gods, the Lord, God of gods," twice, right? By two or more witnesses, something's established. Literally, Yahweh is the God of gods. He's no other. He's the Elohim of Elohims, right? Yahweh is the top. Well, sounds good, and it is good. They're right on with that statement. Then they continued, "Speaking of the Lord, he knows, and let Israel itself know. If it is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day." Now let's just pause a moment to remember who's talking and remember something of their experience. They're part of Israel who has seen the Lord take action personally very many times when people were in direct rebellion. Think Korah. The earth opens up. Takes him, his family, his tents, his livestock, all who's with him, and closes back up. There's a teachable moment for you. Israel grumbles or rebels, and a plague goes out. Fiery serpents go out. They knew in whose presence they were saying this. Sounds like somebody who's being pretty careful and knows what's at stake, right? So again, in the last part of verse 22, if it is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. The Lord's going to take action here if we have willfully rebelled against him. Verse 23, if we've built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. So what have they just told us? Listen, if you're thinking that we did this to turn away from God and his worship, or to offer burnt offerings to someone, no. So what's that tell us? We're doing this to better worship the Lord. That's what they're thinking. Now the question is, and we looked at this in detail, if you read this as a Bible-believing Christian, you just go, oh, this is so wrong. And, well, praise God for that, if we know the reasons why. But from their perspective, that's not why we did this, right? They're not finished with the explanation at this point. Verse 24, but in fact, we have done it. Now, there's several things in their reason, their testimony, that are key for our understanding. One of them is coming up here, so I want to point it out to you. They said, we've done it for fear, or more literally stated, we did it in fear. We were afraid. Remember that. I'll bring your attention back to it at the end of the teaching today. We took this action because we were afraid. Okay, we did it for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants, here's the next clue, may speak. Something could happen. They're not dealing with what is. They're dealing with all the, well, what if this happens? What if that happens? We were afraid. All these things, right, that we shouldn't be impacted by as Christians. That's why this already is just like, whoa, something is wrong here. Your descendants may speak to our descendants saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us, you children of Reuben and children of Gad. You have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. They already had a whole scenario worked out in their mind. Hey, your kids could talk to our kids since we're living over here, because obviously they knew that wasn't supposed to happen, but the Lord allowed them to. Right? What could come of this? Something bad. So here's what we're going to do. We were afraid. That's their reasoning at some point. It wasn't to not worship the Lord or to worship somebody else. That's key. That would have brought retribution from the Lord, either directly or through his people. And Israel was prepared for that. Therefore, in verse 26, we said, let us now prepare to two things. We said, and here's the next one, build ourselves. Who's doing the thinking, talking, and the action? That's key for our understanding this morning. Well, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. This is all generated by them. Therefore, we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform. I'm putting that emphasis on there because, again, it just informs us. Where did this idea come from? Well, it came from them, clearly. That we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore, here comes again, we said that it will be when they say this to us or to our generations in time to come. Now they weren't so sure that it wasn't going to happen even with they themselves before future generations came on the scene, right? If they say this to us or our generations in time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifices, but it's a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. No. We understand that in Shiloh, where God said, that's where it is. We just built this replica. Oh, this is really messy here, right? And it happened because some well-intended, thoroughly convinced people were convinced that this would be a good thing to do. They were frightened of some consequences, and they took it upon themselves, which did seem right to them. And they had unity or consensus. Let me point this out. We didn't dwell much on this Wednesday. There is a thought today that ultimately truth is determined by the consensus. Everybody comes together and they're in complete agreement. We know as Christians that's not how it is. If everybody gathers together and they're in complete agreement and they're contrary to what the Lord says, they're wrong. It's just that simple. They can be convinced, they can be well-intended, but they can be wrong. And that is the case that we see here. What we're looking at is, well, this particular event and how it impacts us. Because what the Father knows and he desires to show us is, you know what? We can and often do act the very same way. Now, it gets a little bit worse before it gets better. Actually, it gets a lot worse as we study the history of Israel. But not only were 2.5 tribes, they gave this reason, and now they're going to find agreement. They're going to take the other 9.5 tribes with them. It could have been fixed, right? They could have said, well, wait a minute. I understand your reasoning, and wow, we are praising God here that you're not worshiping him here because he said not to, or worse, worshiping somebody else. But God didn't say do this. So let's just, having understanding, let's take this down and do what the Lord says. Doesn't happen. Doesn't happen. Let's read what does. Verse 30. Now when Phinehas the priest and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel, who were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased the Lord. I had to do my thing there. No, it pleased them. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us. Wow, the Lord is among us. We perceive. Why? Because the Lord weighed in? Because you checked his word? Because the Lord said? No. Is it possible for you to think that you're right when you're actually wrong? Hopefully by now, everybody understands yes. One of the clearest examples, non-biblical examples from history is, well, the sinking of the Titanic. Publicly stated, oh, it's unsinkable. Some people believe that. They stayed on the boat instead of getting in the lifeboats. Most of the people died. If they thought that, it's unsinkable. If they were convinced that salvation would come, they were wrong. That's what deception is. I would submit again to you for your study that that's exactly where they're at, and left unchecked, well, it's impacting the rest of God's people. We took our instruction from the New Testament in 1 Corinthians, where the Lord said, evil company, evil, we're going to talk about evil some more today, evil company corrupts good habits, good morals, good practice, the right way of living with the Lord, before the Lord. Here's an example. God said, hey, these things were written for examples, right? And for warnings. Ooh, happened to them? It can and it does happen to God's people, New Testament Christians today. Nothing new under the sun. So, verse 32. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, the rulers, returned from the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the children of Israel and brought back word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel. Again, what's not stated? Did it please God? Did anybody ask? Well, please them. Is that the standard where safety is? We like it. That's another rule that's often practiced. We're in agreement. We like it. How's the Lord feel about it? What has the Lord said? That's not in play here. So the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. Now, you got to really think about this. What does it mean? Blessed means to make it. Made. Oh, so we made God happy with this action. Well, they did. Oh, Lord, you're so good to us. We perceive that this is you. In effect, they said, God is doing this. You don't have to travel very far to find a group of people naming themselves God's people, doing something where they're in agreement that they like and saying, oh, God, you're so good. But the question is God blessed? Or is he just simply saying, it's like, no, this is you. Because as we've talked about so many times, there's what God desires and there's what God allows. Now, we're going to shed a little bit more light on their behavior because we might rightly say, well, you know what? The earth didn't open and swallow them. God didn't weigh in at this time. There was no fiery plague. Well, as you study it further, you see a pattern, a practice that leads to greater consequences. But we're going to talk about the reasons why not, and not just how they're similar to us, but how their situation is different from us as we continue in the study. So let's read the last verse here, and then we're going to go to the rest of God's word, or some of God's word, and find some applications here. So in verse 33 again, we read the thing. I love the Lord's description. The thing. That's exactly what this is. The thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Now, seemed good to them. But what we're seeking here is ultimately the Lord's perspective. I want to tell you what they're doing is evil, in the same way that I welcomed a bunch of evil people this morning, knowing full well that I can be effectively talking to all people depending on your circumstances, depending upon your actions. Now we get to flesh this out a little bit more. First off, it would be helpful to define the word evil. Evil, we generally think in simple terms, bad. And yes, you're right, evil is bad, but there are degrees of evil. At its very core, evil is that which is contrary to God. God is good. Evil is the opposite of that. It can pertain to behaviors, right? Oh, you're doing evil things. Oh, you're doing good things. But here's the thing. Title number one, right? The goodness of evil. Evil people, which you are, at least in part, depending whom I'm speaking to, can still do good things, and it can still be evil. Is that a contradiction? No, it isn't, because the Lord declares it. So let's start in order here. Very simply, but very biblically, with the declaration, no matter whom I'm talking to, either totally or in part, you're evil. Not according to me, because it pertains to me as well, but according to the Lord. Now, to get this, we'll just look at a couple passages. But we're here in Joshua, so let's take the Old Testament first here. Go to the left, please, to the book of Genesis this morning. In Genesis chapter 8, the Lord just makes a reference. He doesn't go into a big explanation, but in his statement, there is a declaration. We're given some insight. In Genesis chapter 8, this is right after the flood, after the Lord took action and destroyed all but eight people and a boatload of animals to repopulate the evil and, excuse me, repopulate the earth. Noah built an altar, and, well, the Lord is pleased by that. That's where we're picking it up here in verse 21. Genesis 8, verse 21, we read, "The Lord smelled a soothing aroma." That means, oh, this isn't a stench. Wow, that stinks. Hey, what's going on is good, not because of the smell, but because of the actions, the attitudes. God's being sought. He's being worshipped. He's being worshipped the prescribed way. Then the Lord said in his heart, wow, how precious is this? We're given a recorded insight into something the Lord didn't speak out loud, what our Father thinks about. "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake." I'm not going to do this again for mankind's benefit, right? Although, that's usually where we'd find the word but, right? Although, I won't do this for man's sake. Why? Because man is now so good? No. Look what the Lord says. "Although the imagination of man's heart," the thing man thinks about, right, "is evil from his youth." From his youth? Well, at what point? You know, I think there's some biblical misunderstandings about that. We'll look at the truth here in a few moments, but just notice what the Lord said. "In the time you're a kid, all you thought about was evil things." Now, you might ask yourselves, and hopefully this provokes you to think more deeply and to seek after him, wait a minute, what makes a kid's thoughts evil? Well, ask yourself this, what does a kid think about? The benefit of others, God, or anybody got another word that comes to mind? Self. Thank you so very much. I knew that the Lord would do that amongst us. So we're just looking at some witnesses to support very clearly that mankind is evil from the beginning, from an early age. The Lord declares it there. Let's go New Testament here. Let's weigh in with the greatest teacher of all time in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, as we turn that way. Now, in this particular passage, you would kind of look at the people that Jesus is talking to and say, oh yeah, no, this is an evil group. And they are, but not just for the reasons that we're thinking of. They're doing some evil actions here in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. He's talking to some religious people in contact who are opposed to Jesus. That action makes you evil. But here's the thing. Evil actions spring forth from the center of an evil being. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, brood of vipers. He's, you know, you're just a gaggle of snakes here, serpents. How can you, here comes the declarative statement, how can you, being evil? He's just putting it out there, broad brush. You're evil, not you're just acting evil. They are. But they're acting evil because they are evil. And he's asking them a rhetorical question. By that means, Jesus knows the answer. He's trying to get them to think, and we're looking at it. So we think, wait a minute, I'm not evil. No, the Lord says people are evil. Right? So he asks them, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Now Jesus points to the heart of the matter, which again is a matter of the heart. Oh, an evil heart. The heart is wicked, desperately wicked, right? And that's the source of all the evil that happens. Jesus says something that's astounding and helpful, as recorded in Luke's Gospel, the 11th. Chapter, if you make your way there with me this morning. Luke chapter 11. And this is the one passage, and I didn't want to just go here. I wanted to support it with a couple others here so we could really take in this particular verse and contemplate a little bit more of the meaning of what the Lord says. In the passage, if and as you go back and read it in context, Jesus is teaching, but he's giving some parenting advice. And he's noticing that, you know, people will do some things for the kids which aren't immediately harmful, might be helpful. However, there's a greater situation in play. It's not like you're going to help the kids out here in the big picture view because there's a bigger problem. Having said that, let's look at Luke chapter 11, verse 13, where Jesus said to those present, and for the benefit of us present, if you then, being evil, so he just sets the baseline. Hey, here's the situation, all you listening. You're evil. That's what Jesus is saying. If you, or since you are evil, right? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Let's hold up there. Evil people know how to do good things, right? Now, there's a definition of evil which we could and would rightly say evil is to, well, do something that causes harm, right? True situation. But the underlying statement is, just because you know how to do good and do good doesn't mean, from God's perspective, that you're not evil. Let me give you a situation and seek biblically to explain why this matters. Scripture tells us that most every man will proclaim his own goodness. Most of you are well familiar with the good person test. No, I'm a good person. We find somebody who's even more wicked than we are in actions, or so we think, and we compare ourselves. And by contrast, oh, I'm doing better than him, so he's evil and I'm good. And I'll tell you about my goodness. I won't tell you about my wickedness, right? Because that's in there too. Right? So I'm good and I deserve to be with the Lord. And we look at organizations like the Red Cross, has nothing to do with Christianity. They go about doing good things, alleviate suffering. Doctors Without Borders, they go to interesting places and help people, right? But the Lord would say, yes, there's evil people doing less evil things, because there's a qualifier in God's perspective. And as we think about this, ultimately, evil has to do with not what you do, but who you are. Now, in the next part of this verse, Jesus speaks to the remedy for the situation. He doesn't describe it, he just mentions it. And it just doesn't even seem to really click in context. What a weird thing for Jesus to say. So here, back to verse 13. If you then, being evil, Jesus knows his audience, doesn't matter what you do, you are evil, and evil people can do good. Hence the first title of the teaching, The Goodness of Evil. We're not saying, right, evil is good. We're just agreeing and understanding what Jesus says. Just because someone knows what good is and does good things doesn't mean that they're not evil. So again, the words of Jesus. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more, contrast, comparison, completely different thing, Heavenly Father, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What? No, that's not what I'm asking. I was asking for a nicer house and a better neighborhood, a better job, more ministry opportunities. Right? I was asking for more ability to memorize scripture. I was asking for this. I was all these things that seemed good to me. And Jesus cuts right to us and says, no, if you think you know how to give good gifts, how much more will God give the Holy Spirit? Why? Why? That's the question that we'll seek to answer. So to do this in a logical and helpful way, right, we suggested that the work happening in the book of Joshua, done by God's people with good intentions and agreement to the group, and they were all pleased about it, was ultimately evil for reasons stated but not yet explained. It's based on the fact that they, like all people that, well, with the exception of Jesus, were evil, right? If we can accept that biblically, let's start to unpack this and ask this. If God says I'm evil, how did I get this way? Anybody want to weigh in? How did you become evil? You were born, right? The world has many contemporary things. Oh no, the evil that I do, no way, it's good because I was born this way. Oh, that is such a satanic twisting. There's a better song out there, Bad to the Bone, right? On the day I was born. Very simply and biblically demonstrable or provable here, you were born that way. Let's put one on scripture, Psalm 51 on screen. Psalm 51 verse 5, please. Psalm 51 verse 5 tells us, or we can turn there if that's helpful. Behold, the psalmist says, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who is God, God is not a man that he should lie. You know this, but it's helpful to remember this. He's not speaking hyperbolically here, right? He'll say that. Behold, the psalmist, I was brought forth in iniquity, sin, right? And in sin my mother conceived me on the day I was born. Iniquity. I was conception. Well, why? Babies are such a wonderful and a good thing. Well, it really challenges us to think biblically. I'm not saying children aren't a good thing. I'm just saying you're born evil because God says that way. So the question, how did I get this way? You were born. Now, we need to look at a couple passages. Let's turn some pages here. New Testament, 1 Corinthians, hopefully you're still open to Luke. Go to the right a couple of books. Chapter 15. It wasn't just a function of the fact that you were born. It's also a matter of to whom you were born. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as the Lord is explaining many things to the church, and especially in the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, he puts forth a couple of statements. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's look first at verses 20 through 22. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, we read this. But now Christ is risen from the dead. That connects us to everything that came before it. We worship a resurrected, risen, physically risen Savior, right? But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 21 is what should really direct our attention. For since by man came death, by man, and perhaps your Bible does some things with those pronouns, capitalizes one man and uses lowercase letters for the first one reference there. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Here comes the explanation in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Here's what you need to remember. In Adam all die. Now this is what you need to know. What does that mean, in Adam? It means whoever descended from Adam. So quick question. When it comes to mankind, who did not descend from Adam? After a manner of speaking, you are correct, for reasons that we'll talk about. But let's just understand the the statement that the Lord is making. In Adam, everybody who came from Adam died. Well, when did that happen? I'm not going to turn you there, but I'm going to ask you to listen, think about this. And you might want to go back and turn some pages, because here's some of the things that are true about what God records about Adam in chapters 2 and 3 in Genesis. First off, Adam's a created being. There were no human beings before Adam, right? And God made Adam from the dust of the ground. Do you remember how Adam came to life? God breathed breath in his nostrils. Can you think of any other passage in Scripture where God breathed on people and had something to do with life? Think Jesus, the Gospel of John, when Jesus said to the apostles present, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," who brought them to life. Now we have to just remind ourselves, because we're not taking the time, because this is a big study, to understand what the Lord means by life and death. There's two aspects to it. Spiritual life and physical life, right? So when we talk about life and death, Jesus said this is eternal life, knowing God and his son Jesus, John 17:3. And that's that reconciliation, that union, that oneness, being together with them. Hey, what the Lord is referring to here. Let's turn back and look at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's look at verse 45 also. The Lord is teaching in context, right? What kind of body you live in now and what kind of body you're going to have when you're resurrected, right? And in the midst of the explanation, the Lord uses, for clarification, a quote from Genesis. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45 says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam," this is the guy that God scooped the dust together and blew breath, life, into his nostrils. "The first man, Adam, became a living being." It doesn't just mean that the dust began to live. It does mean that, but it also means there was a relationship, a spiritual relationship that God had with Adam, where Adam was different before the fall than he was after. We see that in a couple ways. Now, God doesn't give us a lot of information, but he gives us enough to understand his point. Right? At this point, Adam is formed. There's no sin in him because Adam has not rebelled against God. And Adam is just different. He's there with God. And the Lord brings forth all the animals in front of him. And Adam assigns them. Like, who can do that? Well, Adam did that. Why? Because Adam was with God. And Adam was different in that. Right? But the Adam after the fall. Do you remember Adam rebels? Eve was deceived. Adam knew better. He's the guy who's responsible. Right? And then the Lord is asking him a series of questions that he already knows the answers to. Adam, where are you? There's so many ways to look at that. Right? I was naked and I was afraid. You were afraid? I think Adam was afraid before sin, before the effects of all of that. No. No, not in the glorified state. Christians are told he has not given us a spirit of fear. Right? All of that. Did you see the tie-in to what I pointed out from Joshua? The answer given by Reuben, Gad, Manasseh. We did it for fear. We did it because we were in fear. That does not come from the Lord. Adam, after the fall, well, he was experiencing fear. He wasn't in relationship. Well, the Lord says of Adam, after the sin, what he told them would happen before, the day you eat of it, you shall die. Two things are going to happen. The spiritual connection will be severed. This right, harmonious union, you and I won't have that anymore. And then physical death will also set in. In the Lord's mercy, it took over 900 years, but Adam physically died. But the spiritual separation was there as well. As a result of that, what we were just told in 1 Corinthians 15 is in Adam, all those who descended from Adam all die. All of us, every living being that descended from Adam, which is everybody, we'll talk about Jesus in a moment, right, is born spiritually separated from God, right, and subject to physical death. They're born with a nature from which is the source of sin. We call it the old man. We call it the flesh. Scripture has many names for our original nature, the one you come from the manufacturer with, right? So we're answering the question, how did I get this way? You were born this way because you were a descendant of Adam. And in 1 Corinthians, God says, in Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive. Now, Jesus, why is he that question mark? I asked the question, someone answered. Was there anybody who was not descendant from Adam? Somebody said Jesus. Well, there was a sense where he wasn't, but there's a sense where he was. On the mother's side, obviously, he was fully human. He was born that way. On the father's side, Jesus didn't have an earthly father. And this is the reason. The sin nature comes from the human lineage. So he's called the second Adam because Jesus is literally born in the same state as Adam was before the fall. Well, he's also fully God. Adam wasn't, but Jesus laid aside all of that, Philippians tells us, so he could live as a man. That's how he could offer himself a perfect sacrifice if, and since, he lived his whole life without sin. Never rebelled against God one time. And offer himself that substitutionary sacrifice. Why'd he do it? To make a way for everybody else who was separated from God, right? That's it. So let's just review really quickly here. We're seeing this portrayed in the book of Joshua. Those people, those Israelites, they're doing what we would do. They were doing the only thing they could do. We came down, rightly so, as Christians, pretty heavy on them, saying, what are you doing? Tear down that altar. God didn't say to do that. He had that. But then we're wondering, why didn't God just open the earth? Well, it's a different covenant, for one thing. God said certain things, right? That's why he didn't say, don't build a witness altar. But they did it. We look at that and he said, he didn't say to do that. Right? The law is based upon breaking a strict code. Technically, in that reason, in that area, they didn't do it. We say, but you didn't seek God. What does God say? No one seeks God. Read about it in Romans 3. There's no one who seeks God. Of our own, we don't do it. As Christians, yes. Right? Remember what Jesus said. You didn't choose me, but I chose you. Yes, we respond. Right? Yes, we choose him. Both of those work together here. But Jesus said that. You didn't choose me. I chose you. Oh, and we responded as well. So for them at that time, they're doing what evil people would do, what seems best to them, what they could do. But for us, oh, there's a whole other opportunity open. So as we're thinking about the Joshua people, and we're saying what's true of them is what's true of you, at least in part, it depends part, is if you're Christian or if you're not, you're evil. That's the old nature, wicked from the womb. You'll think about self. You're separated from God, prone to or subject to physical death in the timing of the Lord's choice. And now we have to ask, well, if that's the case, if man is wicked, if man is evil, he's going to die, and they're separate from God, even if they know about God, and they might do many things, many good things, you're still evil. What's the fix? Well, it has to do with the nature of the problem. If you've been born evil, what do you think the remedy is? If what caused the evilness is a matter of birth, the fix is a matter of birth also. Let's see it in living color in perhaps a different way, a familiar passage, the Gospel of John, the 3rd chapter. Keeping in mind as we make our way to John chapter 3, the first title, The Goodness of Evil. A good person, right? Well, there aren't any good people. But even evil people can do good things. It doesn't make them good. It just means they're an evil person doing good things. Because you're separate from God. You don't, even though you know about him, you don't know the things. And if you think you're going to proceed on that basis of what must I do to be right with God and I can be pleasing to God, I think if you're really seeking the Lord, he's not going to let you continue along that line of thinking. Why do I think that? Because we have such a perfect example in John chapter 3. Let's read the first couple of verses and just talk about it. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. For the most part, Pharisees, God didn't say make Pharisees. People did that. They were regarded as righteous. And we see them as some of the main opponents of Jesus. We think, ooh, evil dudes. Not all of them, right? Yes, all of them, but some of them did some good things. Just not good enough. Amongst this group, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, a man like all of us, had the first birth, right? Seeking God, willing to do good things, he was a Pharisee, wasn't going to cut it. What's the fix? You have to be born again. Your physical birth dooms you. Your spiritual rebirth will save you, put you right back into relationship. And if you read the rest of 1 Corinthians 15, it will qualify you for that resurrection in the glorified body that Paul was giving so much instruction to the church in. So, you have to be born again. You can't see the kingdom of God. You can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're born of water and the Spirit, as Jesus said. Did Nicodemus understand that? No, he has all kinds of questions. How come? Because he's just proving what we already know, like the Israelites. He didn't know better. He couldn't know better, right? He had to come to the Lord on the Lord's terms. So just reviewing really quickly as we look at this passage, like them, we're evil. We were born this way. The only fix for this is to be born again. How is that a fix? Well, very simply, right? In our old nature, everything that I do, everything that I am, is not acceptable before the Lord. Even though, as an unbeliever, completely evil before the Lord, I would do good things, my good and my bad were equally unacceptable to God. How come? This is where we should really start thinking, hey, there's got to be a point for us. What's the difference if we come together like we are and we're doing exactly what we're doing and it's good or evil in God's sight? It depends on one thing. Who is doing it? Is the Lord ultimately doing it and we're cooperating with him? See, because that was presented to us in Joshua. Even in the battles, the Lord said, little by little, I will drive them out from before you. When they let the Lord do the work, the things that they did, even under the Old Testament code, that was what God prescribed. Thereby, it wasn't their works, it was yet his works because he directed them. It's about who's doing the work. If it's us, it doesn't matter. It's evil from the Lord's perspective. God says our righteousness is as, we might read that as unacceptable to the Lord. You don't want to bring that before the Lord. So what's the main point? Well, it depends. If you are unsaved from God's perspective, it doesn't matter if you call yourself God's person. It matters if God calls you his. You might come to church. You might know more scripture than the rest of us. You might feed hungry people and chop wood and carry water and tend the hospital and do all these things. But if it's you, all of that good is still evil before the Lord. It's unacceptable. It won't carry the day. That's the root cause of religion and why it's evil. It's somebody trying to do something to be right with God, not recognizing that it's what God does for us and what God does through us. Ephesians tells us we were saved by grace through faith, created in him for good works, not ours, but his. God works in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So the main point, for the unsaved, you're evil. Doesn't matter if you think you're good. You probably do think you're good. You'll probably tell us that you're good. You're probably very offended by this, as most people were offended by Jesus. But if the Lord is working, you recognize your need. Right? You're going to die physically, and you're going to stay separated from him spiritually forever, unless you're born again. Isn't it interesting that the Lord tells us in Hebrews that the gospel was first presented to Israel, as we read about it in Hebrews? What does he mean by that? Simply this: the Lord put forth something that he wanted to do, and he told them, in effect, trust me and I'll do it for you. And if you trust me, if you believe me like Abraham, I'll account that to you at this time for righteousness. Ultimately, you're going to have to come to me through faith in Christ, who would be yet future. But it was just that. Just let me be the God of your life. Let me do the works. You be partnered with me. Good news. You don't have to do it. And we can come together. Right? Well, God's covenant people Israel wasn't doing it at that point. Even though they were his covenant people, they were living like the old man, like Adam after the fall. Christian, we can still do that. Here's an application for you. Christian, until we understand that even as Christians, the old nature, the old Adam is fully intact, it doesn't go away, and it can and does rule unless we are abiding by faith, and anything we do is just evil. It's wood, hay, and stubble. It's only what the Lord does. So the main point, if you're unsaved, we need to be born again. We need to come to the Lord. If we're Christians and we're not sure, and this is the pit that we fall into a lot of time. This is the main application. Well, we're all in agreement. We're liking it. we're telling God that he's doing it, but we don't have the evidence. It's evil because it's not of God. It's not good. So we could say it this way. Christian, your works, no matter how good, are evil. The point? Stop. And here's a word you'll recognize. Rest. Main point of Joshua. We, as Christians, enter into God's rest when we stop doing our own works, when we let God work through us. This is directly from Hebrews. They didn't find it under Joshua. That's what God told us. That's the big theme of Joshua. That's what it's teaching the church. Church, you might be out there building hospitals and great missionary programs and all that, but the problem is, or could be, it's you and not the Lord. Unlike Jesus, who just did and went and said or didn't say what the Father said when the Father told him to, because it was the Father who did the works in him. Let's put another scripture on the screen, please, because we're looking for applications as we're wrapping up. Amos chapter 5, verse 15. Hate evil, love good. Okay, I just want to pause there. All of this is essential, right? Hate evil, love good. Do you see how this might apply if we redefine what's evil? Come to church, doing my thing. Well, I think I'm going to do this, but God, oh, bless God, he's doing. Wait a minute. Father, you're telling me to learn to recognize that and hate that. Oh my, this wasn't, oh no. Love good, the things that the Lord is doing. I need to recognize that. I can call him Father because, well, I've been born into the family and adopted. Right? He deals with me, with you, as a son, as many as are led by the Spirit of God. These are the sons of God. That's the good way, just like Jesus. So now let's explain as we close the alternative title. I hate the pastor and I'm never coming back. Nothing new under the sun. Last scripture, John chapter 7, verse 7. Quoting Jesus, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. Right? So wait a minute, no one's going to hate me. No, but if the Lord is doing the work through me and you, if you're speaking the truth of Jesus because it's his Spirit bringing it forth, sounds like your voice, but it's him, you're going to be on the receiving end of the hatred because they hate him. That's why Jesus said, don't marvel if the world hates you. Oh, you know what the tendency is, though? Dial it back. Right? Oh, no. No, no. I understand the nature of this, especially, hey, good morning, evil people. Well, if you're a Christian, that's only part true, but it can be totally true in our behavior. If you're not born again, it's totally true. It's you all the time. It doesn't matter what goodness you do. It's because you're doing it and you're evil. You won't be good enough. That's the problem. But for us as Christians, wow, who is doing the work? That's really the question. Now, it was quoted in prayer this morning from a not-too-distant teaching, the recipe for success, grow in the grace and knowledge of God. Hey, there's a heavy hunk of truth here before us today. An opportunity before we close in prayer to realize we're going to go forward, no matter who you are, watching or present, one of two ways, in doing good or evil. If you're an unbeliever, it's only going to be evil from God's perspective. Doesn't matter how many people you help along the way. But if you're a Christian, you have the potential from God's perspective to be well-pleasing. It comes down to this, that we're all in agreement. We all like it. We all claim that God is doing it. Or if in truth, maybe the rest of the church isn't on board. Maybe none of them like it. Maybe you find yourself up against it, but it's the Lord who's actually directing you forward, bringing you the words, empowering you to do the action, expressing himself through you. That's the question before us. I think of the Old Testament words which serve as a New Testament example. I set before you life and death, good and evil this day. And it comes down to who is doing the work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. Lord, might we come to you humbly to present ourselves to ask, not to think anything that you haven't already told us or you aren't telling us now. But Father, I would ask in a moment of true humility to ask with an open heart, Lord, the things right now and going forward, knowing that we're fully capable of doing our own thing, Father, to just ask, Lord, that we might truly be of a heart where we would not move from this place of prayer, we would not praise, we would not go on to fellowship and eat, unless we're confirmed, Father, that it's your will. Not that we presume, not that we suppose, not that we take a vote, but we just come to you to draw close to you, Lord. And I pray that this is one of those moments. Father, we've asked that you would speak to us. I trust that your Holy Spirit has. I ask that your Holy Spirit is. Father, that you would fill in or add to any and all things that you desire now at this time. As we are listening, you know who is and who isn't. Father, but for those of us who are, we are asking. Lord, we want to come out of here with the fullness of what you would show us today, our daily bread, and to be here with you and to meet with you, Lord, and to grab the fullness of it. And Father, as you guide, to be used of by you to encourage one another and to help one another as you have told us, that we would build up the body in love, Lord. But yet not us, but you through us. Father, please cause us to recognize the difference, to choose the good, and to refuse the evil. And Lord, I ask again, is there anything else you would tell us this day as we ask you, Father, and wait for your answer? Father, if you don't have anything else for us together in this time of prayer, please gather with us and move through us as we worship your name. We ask and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.